A lot of Christians I knew weren't able to really refute these things because they'd never heard of the Urantia Book. And so I would ask them questions, well, how can this be true? And how can that? And they weren't able to really give me, and I don't really blame them, but they really weren't able to give me a lot of answers. So a lot of them were like, well, you just need to accept what the Bible says. You know, it doesn't, even if it doesn't make sense to you, you just need to believe. You know, and that wasn't enough for me. I wanted to know why the Bible was true and why it was rational and why I could believe it.
Welcome to Apologetics Profile. Great to have you tuning in this week. I am Daniel Ray, staff apologist with Watchman Fellowship here in Arlington, Texas. The gentleman you just heard is Andre Traversa, our guest this week and next on the profile. This week, Andre shares with us his decades-long and difficult struggle with the Urantia Book. Several episodes ago, we interviewed astrophysicist Dr. Hugh Ross from Reasons to Believe, who briefly mentions the book during the course of our interview on UFOs and UAPs and what the book contains. Dr. Ross said it is the book that a few UFO cults here in the U.S. use as their Bible. Interestingly enough, a third of the Urantia Book's over 2,000 pages twists and distorts what the Bible says about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how was this book written? When was it written? Why was it written? And why does it continue to appeal to people today? Even if you have never heard of the Urantia Book until now, and even if you don't know anyone who is drawn to its teaching, we here at Watchmen thought it important to bring this topic to light and to expose it for what it is, deception and falsehood. Like many of the other cults we feature in our profile notebook and here on the podcast, the Urantia Book is yet another example of how Scripture is twisted and distorted, and how this distortion appeals to our fallen nature. The Urantia Book consists of 196 individual papers spanning over 2,000 pages. These papers began appearing publicly in the early 20th century, allegedly through what has been claimed to be some form of automatic writing or trance-like communication from alien beings or angels through the medium of an individual who served as the mouthpiece for these beings. Today, however, the Urantia community denies what they believe are merely urban legends about the Urantia Book coming about through automatic writing. The human author of the papers has never been identified, but the alleged celestial beings who have transmitted its contents through human agency have identified themselves by various names such as Brilliant Evening Star, Melchizedek, Perfector of Wisdom, and Divine Counselor. This should immediately give the reader pause. As the Apostle Paul proclaimed, quote, "But even we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." End quote. These celestial beings who have allegedly transmitted the contents of the Urantia Book are indeed proclaiming a radically different gospel, which is, of course, not really good news at all. The book itself is divided into four parts and has much to say about a great cosmic bureaucracy and hierarchy, the evolution of a great many other universes in addition to our own universe, which the celestial beings call Nabaddon, and the evolution of biological life here on Earth. The book also details the nature of God and the life and teachings of Jesus. Approximately one-third of the book focuses on Jesus, but it is a perpetual twisting and distortion of Scripture and what Jesus taught and did. While not an exact parallel with modern cosmological theories of multiple universes, The Urantia book, nevertheless, does teach that multiple universes do exist. These multiverses serve to undermine and diminish Jesus as the uniquely fully divine, fully human Son of God, as the Bible reveals. As Andre tells us,
this is a very complex cosmology that the book reveals. So we live in a local universe called Nebadon, according to the Urantia book. And in each local universe, there are 100,000 local universes in our super universe, and there are seven super universes. So there are 700,000 local universes in all. And each local universe has at the head of the local universe a being called the Creator Son. And the Creator Son is like a surrogate God who represents God to everybody in that local universe. So according to the Urantia book, Jesus is our Creator Son. They say for all practical intents and purposes, Jesus is God. Now notice something here. The Urantia book doesn't do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, for example. It doesn't say Jesus isn't God. It tries to have it both ways. It says that Jesus is God for all practical intents and purposes. So you can worship Jesus, you can pray to Jesus, but he's not really God.
The striking parallel with scientific concepts of multiverses is the denigration of God. The multiverse, writes historian Jeffrey Russell, quote, is the atheist's only alternative to God. The multiverse theory is an illusory weapon in the ideological armory of those who want to finally get rid of God, end quote. The statement about getting rid of God comes directly from a quote that Russell cites from physicist and agnostic atheist Dr. Paul Davies. So when we step back and survey the various deceptive doctrines of demons that appear in cults and other non-Christian spiritual movements and practices, we find a great deal of similarities and the same basic principles at work. Adding to the Word of God, subtracting from the person of Jesus, endlessly multiplying requirements for salvation, and dividing the loyalty of the cult followers by demanding the individual put his or her trust in the organization rather than God himself. Watchman Fellowship features a short article on these patterns on our website. You can find the link to that article and other resources in the notes section of this episode. As we'll hear from Andre, it is essential as us for Christians to be thoroughly equipped to know what we believe and why about Jesus. Simply providing questioning and struggling souls with simple or dismissive answers like, just believe, is not sufficient. Scripture is clear in its warning to us about the wiles of the devil, about principalities and powers in heavenly places, poised to deceive and destroy anyone who holds to the testimony of Jesus. We are admonished to keep in mind how Satan himself can pose as an angel of light, and that fallen angels can deceive possibly even the elect with signs, wonders, and false doctrines. Only by knowing the truth can we be set free and help others like Andre be set free from false teaching. We think you will find our conversation with Andre this week and next both enlightening and quite helpful as you strive to proclaim the truth of Christ to an unbelieving world. Here is President of Watchman Fellowship, James K. Walker.
Well, welcome to Apologetics Profile podcast. My name is James Walker. I'm president of Watchman Fellowship, one of the co-hosts here on Apologetics Profile podcast. And we've got a kind of special, different kind of episode this week and next week. I have a special guest, Andre Traversa, and we are going to be talking about something very controversial, a spiritual movement, a piece of literature, a book called the Urantia Book. And we're going to talk about what that is, why it's controversial, the spiritual message behind this, the popularity of it, and much, much more. So, Andre, welcome to Apologetics Profile.
Thank you so much.
Well, before I want to find out your story and let our listeners know about how you got involved with that, how you got connected with Watchmen in the course of that spiritual journey, and much more about your story, how you came out. But before we get to anything that happened to you, I think we need to take a step back and talk about, okay, what is this thing called the Urantia Book?
Okay, so the Urantia Book is a book that claims to be written by angels and other superhuman beings. And the word Urantia is spelled U-R-A-N-T-I-A. And the word is supposed to be a name for the planet Earth. So that's supposed to be, you know, the Earth Book, basically. So the Urantia Book had its origins in the early 1900s in Chicago. There was a guy named Dr. William Sadler, who was a psychiatrist. And sort of the way that a lot of the Urantia Book readers present this is that William Sadler was a skeptic of the paranormal. He did not believe, there was a lot of people, it was trendy at that time for there to be a lot of like mediums and you know, spiritualism was popular and channeling was popular, and people would go around on the lecture circuit and do these, and have mediums would come in, they would use a trumpet, and supposedly the spiritual beings would talk through the trumpet.
Yeah, he was a debunker.
Yes, exactly. He said that he tried to discredit all this.
Yeah, he kind of like maybe the escape artist Harry Houdini, who actually was quite well known for debunking false claims by psychics and mediums. So Sadler is kind of doing the same thing.
Yes, he was. And he also was a former Seventh-day Adventist, but he said that he did not believe any of these spiritualists, that any of these mediums. He said that this was all, people were just either frauds or they were deceiving themselves, and this stuff was coming from their subconscious mind. So he was a psychiatrist. So apparently, he had a patient, and the identity of the patient was never disclosed, but he had a patient who supposedly his wife called him and said, listen, my husband is going into these trances when he's asleep and he's saying things and I don't know what he's saying. And so what happened was Dr. Sadler started listening to the things that this patient was saying, and he said, well, this is different, because what this person is saying in his sleep is very different from the way he thinks normally during the day. I think he was a stockbroker, and it's completely contrary to his ordinary habits of thought. There's something different about this. And so he got a group of people together called the Contact Commission. There were five other people, and he got them all together, and they started asking questions, supposedly, of these beings that were talking through this sleeping subject, as Sadler called it. And these beings claimed to be coming and going, and from various planets in different worlds, and he was supposedly being used as a clearinghouse by these beings to reveal information and things like that. So
let me ask you, Andre, were these beings that were allegedly communicating through, first of all, it kind of reminds me a lot of Edgar Cayce, the sleeping prophet. He would be in this like an altered state, and he would have no memory of anything that he said, right, or did, but spiritual communications. But who or what were these, like aliens, or were they like angels?
They claim to be either angels or other kinds of different orders of beings. Like, for example, Melchizedek there are other names like Evening Star, or Perfector of Wisdom, Divine Counselor. You know, supposedly these were beings that, were high up in the universe, and, that kind of thing.
Okay, so the information is coming verbally at first, right?
Yes.
But at some point, it became some kind of document started coming out of this, right?
Well, yeah. Well, apparently this started like in like 1911, I think, or maybe it was even earlier than that. I don't remember. But apparently it was like a 20-year period where Sadler was talking, interacting with these beings. And supposedly these beings finally said, listen, stop messing around. Stop asking silly questions. You should find out, we're here to tell you some really important things. So supposedly Sadler asked, I say supposedly because there's really no evidence. We really don't know. It's kind of an urban legend among the readers about about the origin of the book. We really don't know much about it. It's debatable, how the origin came about. And so what happened was these beings apparently started talking to them about God and other kinds of things. And apparently, again, there are so many conflicting accounts of how this happened, but apparently some documents started appearing in Dr. Sadler's drawer. These documents apparently were already handwritten, and they were papers. The Urantia book is comprised of 196 papers, and each paper is on a different topic. So again, this is what, there are so many, again, different stories. Some people say, no, it happened this way. Some people say, no, it happened that way. And the Urantia book believers will say, it doesn't matter about, the origin doesn't matter. What matters is the content of the book, and the book should be judged by its content and not by how it came to be. And so, you know, they claim that how it came to be is shrouded in mystery. Now, there was a, I don't want to get too far afield here, but there was a book written by a guy named Martin Gardner, who was a skeptic of the Urantia book. It's called the Urantia, the Great Cult Mystery. And he claims that the sleeping subject was a guy named Wilfred Kellogg, who I think was also a Seventh-day Adventist and was involved with the Kellogg family that made Kellogg cereals. And stuff. But again, we really don't know. We really don't know who the sleeping subject was. Mm.
So at some point, we don't know if it was by automatic writing or if they...
Sadler claims it was not. He says it was not by automatic writing. In fact, a lot of the readers like to point out very strongly, oh, this is not channeled. This is not like a typical channeled book. They really, a lot of the readers get very, you know, they bristle when you mention the word channeled. They say, no, it was not channeled. It was not given by a medium, you know, so Sadler tried to distance himself from that whole phenomenon.
Well, at least before the written documents came to being, it sounds a whole lot like channeling to me. So maybe there is some type of distinction there. But the documents appearing supernaturally is somewhat reminiscent of Madame Blavatsky of the Theosophical Society, who would have letters from the spirit world that would appear in her chest, and nobody knew who wrote them or how they got there, but they would through telekinesis or some way, they would be able to make themselves in there, and then she would reveal the revelation on that written document. But this is not a mere letter or note. This is a huge collection of spiritual tome that came out of this. So over time, was it 10 or 15 years, 20 years, you get almost 2,000 pages or more than 2,000 pages, perhaps?
Yeah. So the book is 2,096 pages long, or 2,097, I think. And basically the book is dated. The papers are dated 1934 and 1935. Okay. But apparently the contacts started, as I said, in the early 1900s. And by the way, Dr. Sadler wrote a book called The Mind at Mischief. And in this book, the book is mostly about him trying to discredit all these mediums, but if you look at the appendix at the end, he does talk about this case. That book was written in 1929, before the Urantia book actually was formulated or was, you know, came to being. But he says that he didn't know what to do with this case, and he said, now he claimed that the information in the book was essentially Christian, which is, that's debatable. It's Christian if you're very liberal, but it's not otherwise. So.
There's a lot about Jesus in the book.
Yes, but of course, as you know, being an apologist, saying Jesus and defining who Jesus is are two entirely different things. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a different Jesus.
Well, we're going to get to the content of that and what the spiritual message behind the Urantia is. I do want you to deal with that. But first of all, is there anything, how did the book eventually gets published? You know what year that was?
Yes, it was published in 1955 by a group called the Urantia Foundation that was specifically created for its publication.
And so it became pretty popular around the world?
Oh, no, not really. It's a very small group of readers. In fact, one of the things that you know, was told to me as I got involved in it is, oh, most people aren't ready for the book. You know, So of course, I guess I was special, right? So very much like Gnosticism, you know, the Gnostics, so we have secret knowledge, you know, and most people, and frankly, the book is not really geared toward the average person. It's highly intellectual, and the people who are drawn to it tend to be people who are highly intellectual. And it's very, it's got all kinds of, you know, names of beings and names of different universes and names. So it's very complex and intricate in that way. I don't think it's really accessible to the average person, unfortunately. Well, I mean, maybe fortunately, depending on how you look at it. But no, they're not. I think there are maybe like 50,000 readers in America, and maybe even around. There are more readers now in Central and South America and in Mexico than there are in America. That's what I've been told.
Yeah, I mentioned earlier A Course in Miracles. Marianne Williamson is one of the Democrat presidential candidates for the 2024 upcoming election. And she wrote, probably in the 90s, she wrote a New York Times bestselling book, A Return to Love, which was based on the principles of a similar book in some ways called A Course in Miracles. A Course in Miracles was published through a woman named Helen Schuchman, who was a psych nurse who started hearing a voice in her head. And to so much, she went to one of her colleagues, William Thetford, who was a clinical psychologist, and, you know, maybe do I need treatment or something? I'm hearing this voice in my head. And he was himself involved in the occult in somewhat regards, and said, no, you need to do whatever he's told her. Don't you just do whatever that voice tells you to do. And so she opened herself up, and the voice said, my name is Jesus, take notes. So she gets a big book called A Course in Miracles out of the notes she received through Jesus. And the kind of the big takeaway truth that allegedly comes out of the book is that actually everything we're experiencing on earth is actually an illusion. We're really in heaven in the arms of God, and all of this is a dream. And that's one of the things you learn in A Course in Miracles. But the message of the Urantia book is much more complex, much more detailed. There's theology, there's history, the history of Urantia, history of the planet Earth, and also there's a whole lot of theology about God and Jesus. Can you kind of take us through that message? Who is God or Jesus according to Urantia?
Okay, so the Urantia book begins, it's in four parts. The first part is called The Central and Super Universes. And the second part is called The Local Universe. Let me just kind of just start by just focusing on those first two parts. So according to the Urantia book, God is someone called the Universal Father. And the Universal Father he's a member of a Trinity, but Jesus is not a part of the Trinity. So the second person in the Trinity is a being called the Eternal Son. And then there's a third person called the Infinite Spirit. Now, according to the Urantia book, we are part of a vast universe, and the Earth is part of a system, and the system is part of a constellation. And the constellation is part of part of what's called the local universe. And the local universe is part of a super universe. And the super universe is divided into major and minor sectors. And there are seven super universes. And then around the super universes is a perfect universe, I guess we would call it, of a billion worlds called Havona. And at the center of Havona is paradise. So, you know, again, this is, I don't want to lose the listeners on this, but this is a very complex cosmology that the book reveals. So again, there's the Universal Father. So we live in a local universe called Nebadon, according to the Urantia book. And in each local universe, there are 100,000 local universes in our super universe. And there are seven super universes. So there are 700,000 local universes in all. And each local universe has at the head of the local universe a being called the Creator Son. And the Creator Son is like a surrogate God who represents God to everybody in that local universe. So according to the Urantia book, Jesus is our Creator Son. So for everybody in this local universe of Nebadon, Jesus, they say for all practical intents and purposes, Jesus is God. Now notice something here. The Urantia book doesn't do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, for example. It doesn't say Jesus isn't God. It tries to have it both ways. It says that Jesus is God for all practical intents and purposes. So you can worship Jesus, you can pray to Jesus, but he's not really God. He was a created being. He was created as the Creator Son. Now, I know a Urantia book reader who tries to claim that Jesus existed for eternity. And I tried my best when I was involved in the Urantia book to Christianize it. I tried to say, the Urantia book affirms the deity of Christ because they use all the same terminology. They'll say Jesus was fully God and fully man. Jesus is they call him the Father incarnate. So they would say he represents the Father to everybody in this local universe. And so basically, how the Urantia book puts it is they'd say, we are in time and space, and God is in eternity. So God has to have a way of communicating to us in time and space. So the way he does it is through these creator sons. The other thing that's a big concept in the Urantia book is that God delegates, or he shares power. So he delegates his functions to all these subordinate beings, very similar to Gnosticism. You know, in Gnosticism, you have these sort of emanations, or you have these beings that kind of stand in for God. That you know, in fact, you know, Gnostics would say that the real God did not create this world, that this world was created by a being called the Demiurge. Now, Gnostics will say that the Demiurge is evil. Now, the Urantia book does not say that the creator son is evil, but they would definitely say that God the Father did not directly create this world, that the world was created by, in fact, they actually would say that there are beings called life carriers who come down to earth and bring what's called a life plasma, and they initiate the process of evolution. So the Urantia book is very evolutionary in its way of looking at things. It definitely accepts evolution. And it says that these life carriers made some mistakes, which is one of the reasons why we have some of the problems we do. Again, very similar to Gnosticism. The mistakes that we, the imperfections we have are not the result of our sin. They're not the result of the fall. They're the result of the fact that these beings came here and screwed up a little bit and made some mistakes in the evolutionary process.
Back to Jesus for just a moment. They would say he's for all intent and purposes God, which sounds kind of good, but he's not uniquely God.
That's correct. So there are 700,000 creator sons who are like Jesus. Now they have different personalities, but depending on the local universe you're in, you know, our local universe is supposed to have 10 million inhabited worlds in it. So for all those 10 million worlds, Jesus is God to all the people who live in those 10 million inhabited worlds. So if you're living in another local universe, you would have another creator son that you would worship as God.
Yeah, again, reminiscent a little bit of Mormonism, that, you know, Mormons would affirm that Heavenly Father is God, but he's not uniquely God because there are other gods of other worlds. And so he's the God of our world, but there are other worlds that have their own gods, and we can become gods ourselves, according to Mormonism. So it sounds like, even though his background was Seventh-day Adventist, that maybe he's borrowing from quite a few traditions and religions, bits and pieces. How does Urantia look at other religions and worldviews?
Well, basically, it says that there's truth in different religions, but they're here as the beings call themselves revelators. So they are revealing truth. So they're here to tell us what's true in different religions and what's false. And basically, they pretty much praise most religions as human attempts to reach God, but they're here. So basically, the Urantia book makes a distinction between evolutionary religion and revealed religion. So evolutionary religion is human beings trying to reach God. Revealed religion is these different various beings trying to communicate with us about who God is and that kind of thing. So they kind of, you know, they take a little bit of different things from different religions. You know, they'll say that there's truth here and there's falsehood here, but we'll tell you what's true and what isn't. By the way, they do the same thing with the Bible. They say there are things in the Bible that are true and things that are false, and we're going to tell you what's true from the, what's error in the Bible and what is not.
Reminds me of the Bible is inspired in spots, and I'm inspired to spot the spots.
Exactly.
So, but that's what makes the Urantia book one of the appeals, I'm assuming, is this is different than evolutionary religion and man-generated religion, that you have these beings that are actually taking the initiative to come communicate this revelation to us. It makes it far beyond anything that we would get in more mundane religions, perhaps.
Well, sure. And of course, you know, I think one of the appeals of the Urantia book is to people who think there are contradictions in the Bible. So say, oh, this is how it really happened. Oh, I get it. You know, Jesus didn't really walk on water. That was just a dream that Peter had when he was sleeping in the boat. I think the appeal is, you know, we're going to tell you what is true and what isn't, because you're confused. You know, you've had all this. And so they would say that Christianity, for example, is a combination of revealed religion and evolutionary religion. And so they're going to tell us what parts of Christianity are true and what parts are not.
Is there a heaven and hell in Urantia?
Okay, so there's no hell. Very much like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, the Urantia book teaches annihilation. It says that people who persistently and consistently reject God will just be annihilated, and they will not be separated from God for eternity. They would say that annihilation is done by some beings called the Ancients of Days. Now, Ancient of Days in the Bible is a reference to God. Okay, but in the Urantia book, the Ancients of Days are beings whose primary function is to judge and to execute judgment. And so they would adjudicate a person's case, basically, and pass on whether they should be annihilated or not. And so, there's no hell. Now, in hell, okay, so when as far as heaven goes, so the Urantia book has a very interesting view of life after death. The book claims not to teach reincarnation. What it teaches is something called the ascension scheme. And what that means is that supposedly, according to the Urantia book, the world is a big school. And this is like, you know, nursery school or kindergarten, okay? And when we die, we go on to like a higher, another world, basically. We go on to a place the Urantia book calls the mansion worlds. So when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," in the Urantia book, that means that there are different planes or different, you know, levels of reality in the universe. And so we're going to go on to the next level, which is going to be like, basically, we're going to go on to another planet, basically. Now, it's more structured, though, than it is here on Earth. Apparently, in the next life, we're going to be, you know, we're going to go to classes and be taught by angels, and we're going to learn different things about the universe. And then, you know, then you spend like 1,000 years on each mansion world, and then you go to the next mansion world, and then after the next mansion world, after you're done with your system, then you go to the constellation, and you go to the, so you ascend through the universe, and you go through these, you know, super universe, you know, or the local universe, and then you get into the super universe, and then eventually you go to this place called Havona, and you ascend through a billion worlds. According to the Urantia book, God wants us to be perfect. Because when Jesus said, be you perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So according to the Urantia book, the way you become perfect is by going through all these different these stages of this ascension scheme, you know, ascending through the universe and going up to these higher levels of reality. And then eventually...
I thought that graduate school was tedious.
Yeah, no, I agree. It's very... I'm so glad that the Urantia book isn't true, because, you know, I don't want to go through all this, frankly. I used to think it was a beautiful concept. I don't think so anymore. It sounds... They talk about how, you know, we are called to be like God, and so we should be striving to be like Him, or striving for perfection. Well, the problem with that is it's unattainable. I don't care how many lives you ascend through. It's not possible to ever be completely like God, unless God, you know, by His grace, you know, grants, you know, makes you perfect. And so, they basically, now, of course, they'll say, yeah, but in these other worlds, you'll have a different body, and you'll have better brains, and you'll have all these other things. So you'll get some help, you know, some supernatural help in terms of, you know, becoming a different wiser person, or a different kind of person. In fact, they would say that you're not going to be human anymore. You'll become a spirit. You know, which of course is very different from the Bible, because the Bible says we're always going to be human and we'll be physically resurrected and everything else. And the Urantia book does not. But what's interesting is the Urantia book uses the word resurrection. See, again, they use Christian terminology, just like the rest of the cults do. They'll say, well, you're resurrected on the mansion worlds, but you're not really resurrected because you have a different body. And, you know, the resurrection is...
But it's not reincarnation. They would say you have a different body, but it's not reincarnation.
Right, exactly. Well, they would not call it reincarnation because you don't come back to Earth. And I used to get confused by this concept, but it really, you're right, it really is a form of reincarnation. Now, they're adamant that they don't teach that because they don't want you to come back to Earth, but it is reincarnation because you're incarnating in a different body. In fact, the next body that you have is what's called a Morantia body. It's spelled M-O-R-O-N and then T-I-A, Morantia. And that is supposed to be a body that's like it's sort of midway between the physical and the spiritual, apparently.
So we're on Urantia, but this is going to be Morantia.
Morantia, yeah, M-O-R-O-N-T-I-A, yeah. So you're going to have this other body that eventually your bodies will become more and more spiritual as you ascend through each stage of the universe, and less material. which again is a very Gnostic idea that somehow there's a conflict between or a dualism between matter and spirit, that somehow in order to become more spiritual, you have to become less material. Now, again, I know a guy who is a Urantia book reader, who's a pastor at a very liberal church. He doesn't tell anybody that he's a Urantia book reader, but he says, well, it's not Gnostic because the Gnostics say that matter is evil. Okay, true. I wouldn't say it's full-blown Gnostic, but it's definitely semi-Gnostic. I mean, you definitely have this idea that our bodies will not be resurrected, that we need to sort of get rid of our animal nature that comes from evolution, and we need to become more spiritual.
It seems like at the very least it borrows from Gnosticism, and of course Gnosticism itself, even in the third century, was very eclectic and different types of Gnosticism. But this idea of going to school and learning how to be godlike, it reminds me a little bit of a debate that I did with a guy, a Mormon elder who's was talking about becoming God, which is a Mormon concept. And he said to me, he said, James, I can't imagine it sitting at the feet of the greatest teacher in the universe, Jesus, for an unlimited amount of time. I would be so advanced from where I am now. If you don't call me God, what would you call me? So this again, this in Mormonism, you also have this idea that you can, through enough hard work and school and study and the right kind of teaching, eventually become like our Heavenly Father, like God. And I this seems to be paralleled as well in the Urantia book.
Well, sure. And it's, I mean, I don't think it's, they probably would say it's not just intellectual learning, that it's experiential learning. But yeah, the idea is that somehow you, just by attaining knowledge, that you will become even more godlike. Yeah, that's basically, I mean, again, a lot of ranch recruiters would dispute what I'm saying. They would say, no, you're misrepresenting it. But that's basically what they're saying. That if you go through but these.
It is amazing that all these years later, it so often just parallels what we find in Genesis 3, when the serpent told Adam and Eve, you will not surely die. Your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this idea that godhood or being like God is something that is obtainable. And it's certainly part of a persistent lie that we've seen in many religions.
Sure, absolutely. No question.
My guest again is Andre Traversa, and we're talking about a controversial spiritual book, 2,000 pages, called the Urantia Book, and his involvement with it, how he got attracted to it, how he came out, the contents of this book. So this is, definitely very much different than traditional Christianity, and we would say not compatible at all with Christianity, although I can understand you're talking about especially some liberal Christians who might try to say, no, it's really close and we can learn a lot from, as Christians, we can learn a lot from the Urantia book. But, when you look at it objectively, it is a different theology, different gospel, different God, different Jesus. It doesn't seem to be at all compatible. How did you get drawn to or get interested in the Urantia book?
Okay, so when I was in eighth grade, I had a friend who was a good friend of mine. He and I used to hang out together. And I was in a creative writing class in eighth grade, and I wrote a poem. It's a very short poem. I can recite it to you. It was a poem that I wrote, and I guess it was a poem about God. But the poem said, I am the fish that swim in the ocean. I am the catastrophe after the explosion. I am the birds that sit in the trees. I am the leaves that blow in the breeze. I am the book you read before bed. I am the thoughts you have in your head. I am the past, the present, the future. I am everywhere. I am. That's a nice little eighth grade poem.
There's a lot of implications to that for an eighth grader.
And this is, by the way, I wrote this before I became a Christian. I did not grow up in a Christian home. It was a very nominally, kind of nominally Catholic home. But I ended up telling my friend about this poem. And I guess he told his dad about it. And his dad thought I was spiritually advanced or something. So this friend of mine told me about something after dinner one night when he was coming to sleep over, and he said, have you ever heard of this book called the Urantia Book? And I said, no. And he started telling me all about it and telling me a lot of the things I told you. And I was intrigued, but you have to understand, at the time I was interested in Christianity. The listeners don't know this, but I'm totally blind. Okay. And so I grew up listening to the radio a lot rather than watching TV. And I would listen to rock and roll, and I was into radio and DJs and everything. But I also would, you know, look at different things, listen to different things up and down the dial. So I got into Christian radio. And so I would listen to different preachers on Christian radio. I used to like to listen to Unshackled, which is the radio drama series from Pacific Garden Mission. And I they would talk about, you know, how your life could change if you had Jesus as your savior. And I wanted to, that really intrigued me. I was very interested in finding out how to do that. But, and I also, at the time, I want to make sure that people know this too. I read an interesting book that I highly recommend to people, by the way. It's a book by Stephen King, actually. It's called The Stand. Now, Stephen King is not a Christian, but this book has a lot of biblical implication, a lot of biblical concepts in it. I don't want to get into it, but that also got me interested in thinking about spiritual things. So my friend was telling me about what the Urantia book teaches, and I was intrigued, but I was a little worried too. I was like, well, this is so different from what I'm hearing about Christianity on Christian radio. And, you know, and he's trying to tell me that the way I was taught was false. I was intrigued. And so I started going to these study groups that he had at his house that his dad would oversee. And they would study the Urantia book on Friday nights. And his dad knew this book backwards and forwards, and, you know, knew all the different intellectual concepts in the book. And I was fascinated, but I was kind of conflicted. I was like, you know, what's true? Is the Urantia book true, or is traditional Christianity true? And that conflict, by the way, was going to stay with me for years to come. I eventually became a Christian, but it was not a smooth road. I kept going back and forth between the Urantia book and Christianity.
Yeah. So what was, I think you've told me in the past too, that a factor was the Urantia was available in Braille.
No, it was not available in Braille. I actually had them put it into Braille for me.
Oh, you did that?
Yes. I had an organization called the Braille Institute of America in LA put the book in Braille for me, and some Urantia book readers paid for it.
Wow. Okay. So you had it, you had the book, because of that, you had the book available in Braille, and you basically only had that to go on. There wasn't a lot of resources you could turn to find, you know, what's a Christian critique of Urantia, let's say.
No. And this was, of course, before the internet. I'm 53 now. I got into this when I was a teenager. This was before the internet. And there was, you know, I couldn't just look up, you know, refutations of the Urantia book. Now, I did find some, because I would hang out with a lot of Christians, and I eventually found some critiques that were written by of the Urantia book, because when people read them to me, but again, I was still confused. Because the problem is, a lot of Christians I knew weren't able to really refute these things because they'd never heard of the Urantia book. And so I would ask them questions. Well, how can this be true? And how can that, and they weren't able to really give me, and I don't really blame them. But they really weren't able to give me a lot of answers. So a lot of them were like, well, you just need to accept what the Bible says. You know, it doesn't, even if it doesn't make sense to you, you just need to believe, you know, and that wasn't enough for me. I wanted to know why the Bible was true and why it was rational and why I could believe it.